Reading comes from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you and into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land, and anyone who still prophesies his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, 'You must die, because you have told lies in the Lord's name.' When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on the prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, 'I am not a prophet, I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth.' If someone asks him, 'What are these wounds on your body?' he will answer, 'The wounds I was given at the house of my friends.'" Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word, we might again rejoice in the fact that we worship a risen Saviour and we have great hope for the future. Not a vague hope, but a certain hope, because we know that Jesus is risen. And that makes all the difference to how we live now. Amen. We can get things that are life-changing experiences. I remember reading Arnold Schwarzenegger's biography, Education of a Bodybuilder, where he recounts his first experience of bodybuilding. He'd been looking for something that he felt he could excel at. He tried many different sports, but nothing really seemed to suit him. That is until he started lifting weights, and he really took to it. It was a thrill to him. The other bodybuilders warned him that he was training too hard, but he felt, well, he must have sort of got through that. He was doing okay. That was until he went to cycle some miles, I think it was about 3 or so miles, back to his parents' house. And he fell off his bike. He got on again and he tried to cycle again. He fell off again. And in the end, he was just having to push it. And the next day, he could hardly lift his coffee at breakfast. But it was a life-changing moment. And of course, it led to him going on to win many competitions. And of course, then a career in films. And even governor of California. Well, as they say, as Americans often say, only in America. But that was a hugely new, huge experience and a new start for him. But here there's a difference. This is about a new start, but this is not about people discovering themselves and making a new start. It's about God who provides a new start for his people. Zechariah is ministering at a time of spiritual apathy. The temple has been started in its rebuilding. We know a bit more about that from the prophet Haggai. And yet the people have got to sort of into a malaise. They have just sort of got to this sort of spiritual apathy where they say it's not yet time to rebuild the temple of the Lord. They've got it in mind, but it's down the line. There's other bigger problems that they're facing as a nation at that particular time. But under Zechariah and Haggai's prophetic ministry, this time of spiritual apathy will change from that into one of spiritual renewal. But how does this come about? Well, it's shown very clearly here. We've been looking at Zechariah. We started on Good Friday, and we looked at how there was this point at which people were going to feel sorrowful for their sin. They will look on the Lord, the one they have pierced. It's interesting, that phrase. We get it in chapter 12 of Zechariah and verse 10. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. It's people realizing their offenses against God. And this picture that unfolds as we look at that particular section of scripture just before this reading is one of, you know, repentance, mourning almost on a national scale, people being thoroughly convicted of their sin and sorrowing over it. And this reading, you know, chapter divisions can be a bit of a curse at times, can't they? Is actually a continuation of that, because we start with the phrase, on that day a fountain will be opened. It's still God speaking. It's still God speaking. It's still God talking about his purpose. He's poured out this spirit of grace and supplication, and now here's the solution for this sorrow and for this mourning. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day a fountain would be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. God is speaking. The context, as we said, doesn't separate us from what's gone before. This is God's solution to the sin that the people are mourning over. And it's, again, it's very much in the spirit we've seen before of grace and supplication, God giving us what we need here, a humble heart. But now it's a cleansing. And it's a fountain, isn't it? It's a constant, generous supply of water that doesn't stop. It's not a sprinkling. It's a remedy for sin. It's to wash it away. Sin is to miss the mark, isn't it? Saying on Good Friday, it's not that when we miss a bullseye, we partially miss it, or we miss 50% of it. We miss it totally, don't we, if we're doing archery or something like that, or shooting. No, this is a remedy for sin, a generous remedy. Whatever the amount or depth of our sin, which is tremendous before a holy God, there's enough to take care of it. God's solution is plentiful. And the picture then is God going further. I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. Idols are, let's put it mildly, ineffective worship, aren't they? They are destructive worship because, you know, you can pray to an idol, but it won't do you any good. You might go away with a sense of well-being, but it's foolish. It's not based on anything. Nothing's actually been achieved by it. And God removes this. How does God remove this? Well, this, with the washing away of sin, comes a change. Comes a desire not to pursue those false forms of worship. A desire now to practice what we hear of God and God's law. And with the idols goes the false teachers. Second part of verse two. I will remove both the prophets and spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. And when he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. Here now is a further step. The false teachers are being removed. One of the things about false teachers is when they open their mouth, you realise they're deciding how God speaks. To perhaps name one who's very much, I think, done that, is Steve Chalk, who now looks at parts of the Bible and says, well, you know, it's basically a second sort of Bronze Age human response to what they make of God then. So, you know, we can't take it today. It's not the inspired word of God, he says. That tells us quite a lot about him, doesn't it, really? We know more about Steve Chalk than we do about God, because he dismisses God's word. And this is, of course, something that's, again, is very, very destructive. There's a whole section in Deuteronomy on what they do, or how they are to react to prophets who clearly don't speak God's word. And there's actually a section about false prophecy, literally within the family setting, in Deuteronomy chapter 13. It gets to verse 6. If your own brother or son or daughter or the wife you love or the closest friend secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the people around you, whether it be near or far, from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be the first to put him to death, and then the hands of all the people. And that's very much the picture we see here, isn't it, of a father and mother confronting a son who's a false prophet and, carrying out the law of the Lord, that they were to put such a prophet to death in those days. Now, that's important, isn't it? Not that we put people to death. We don't do that now. We live, as we know from Isaiah 62, and in an age of grace. But anything less than God's word misses the mark, and it brings death rather than life, doesn't it? God's word is not like that. Rather interestingly, as I was preparing this, I was thinking of other examples of water in the Bible. And one I came to, which I thought was very interesting, Ezekiel chapter 47. In Ezekiel chapter 47, there's this vision that Ezekiel has of water sort of coming from out of the temple. Water literally rising up down from the south side of the temple, south of the altar, and it goes down, it sweeps out, and it has an incredible effect, because when we get to verse 6, we read this. This is the angelic guide with Ezekiel. He asked me, son of man, do you see this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes into the Arabath, where it enters the sea. When it enters into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures live wherever the river flows. There will be a large number of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the gospel going out, God's word going out, and bringing life in a vibrant way. And the actual description, as it says, going into the sea, that's not the Mediterranean, that's actually the Dead Sea, that very arid place you know, quite oppressive in heat and, you know, atmosphere. And yet life springs there. And sort of last place that perhaps the Israelites of Ezekiel's time could imagine life coming. Well, that's a picture, isn't it, of the Word of God bringing life wherever it goes. So God provides a new start. That's the first thing. Secondly, there's a warning not to reject the new start. We see in this passage that there's quite a lot of emphasis on these prophets. The fact that this purity, this cleansing has come, these prophets, who presumably are false prophets or will be false prophets, are not needed anymore. And there's a sense, isn't it? But I think it's mentioning them so much and mentioning their shame, because it's illustrating this sense of them not understanding. They know all's not right, but they don't quite admit it. Just look at verse 4. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. There's a sense, isn't there, that we can be aware that things are not right, but we can't see why they're not right. And I think that's very much the sense here. But there's also a sense, as we look at the rest of the passage, of not admitting it. Verse 5, he will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since youth. If someone asked him, what are these wounds on your body? He will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. Now, it's rather interesting, isn't it? They do anything admit they were once a prophet. They'd rather suggest this last phrase, these are the wounds I received at the hands of a house of a friend. It's more like they've been to, you know, in the Hebrew, it's more than like they've been to a sort of rowdy party and it ended in a drunken brawl. They'd rather admit that than they were once a prophet. And that's a danger, isn't it? You know, that, you know, people can be aware of the truth. As I said, they can be aware of something's not right, and yet they don't really preach it. So these prophets who've very much been made redundant, it seems, are, you know, very not in the nature, really, of those who mourn in the passage before this. They're sort of sidestep it. They won't admit that they were once a prophet and now they've been convicted they should not be a prophet. Rather, they keep sort of hanging on to the idea that they never a prophet in the first place. Won't admit to their failure there. So there's a danger, isn't there? We can reject this wonderful, generous gift of God, this cleansing. As I said, it's a fountain, isn't it? It's not a trickle of water, it's a generous cleansing. So that leaves us with the last option, doesn't it, really? And that's to accept this new start. To go back to verse 1, we see, don't we, that God is the only one who can make us clean. It's been notable in these passages we've been looking at. It's God who pours out the Spirit of grace and supplication. It's God who opens a fountain to his people. It's God who does it. It's God who intercedes for us. And we see that so clearly, don't we, in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is so important, isn't it? It's the means, isn't it, really, that proves that Christ's work is thoroughly effective. We see in Christ's ministry great teaching. We see in his death great sacrifice for our sins, but none of these stand up, do they, without the resurrection. In my previous church, when I first went there, I was working through a little series called Christianity Explained, and one of the illustrations was a stool, a three-legged stool, and I'd actually made up a little stool, which I used as an example, and I used to put a tag on each one, you know, Jesus is teaching. And I'd ask them, when I put my first leg on, would the stool stand up and would I be able to sit on it? Of course I couldn't. So then the next leg was Jesus' death. Again, I'd ask the children, will the stool stand up? Well, will I be able to sit on it? No, of course I couldn't. But when you put the resurrection in the three legs, I put these legs in, I'd made them so they slot in, and then I sat on it. Yes, I could sit on a stool like that. It's so essential, isn't it? This is the means of grace. Without the resurrection, none of the teaching we have in the Bible would be of any use to us, any sense at all. Yes, there'd be a few rules to live by, but you look around, there's plenty of rules to live by. People are always finding rules to live by. So God is the only one who makes us clean. So it is, isn't it, to realise the need and to take a illustration of cleansing from the New Testament. In Hebrews 9, the writer's been writing to them, and he's writing to them to say that all the answers they're looking for, the spiritual answers, are found in Christ. And he's explaining, because these Jews were thinking, but what, you know, can't we go back to our old religion, you know, with the visual we saw the sacrifices, we saw the ceremony, we understood it all, wasn't that great? And he says, no, you don't need to do that. And in that, an illustration of that, he's saying that yes, there were sacrifices, and they were symbolically useful. And then he says this, Hebrews 9 verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so we may serve the living God. Cleanse, that picture again of washing. The great one, of course, in Titus, isn't it? Titus 3 and 4, washing and rebirth. And then we have another lovely illustration in chapter 10 of Hebrews and verse 22. Let us draw near to God with sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we possess, for he who's promised has promised is faithful. It's a wonderful picture again, isn't it? This ceremonial washing that makes us clean. And again, we have to remember, isn't it? It's a great illustration, actually, Hebrews. They were looking back to all these ceremonies. Wasn't there some use in them? And the thing that comes across in the book time and time again, the author, the writer, probably the pastor of the churches these Jewish Christians were in, is saying time and again, no, Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. Christ is far better. He's better than the teaching of Moses. He's greater than the angels. He's a greater high priest. He's the only intercessor we need. And his sacrifice is the only sacrifice we need. And that's great to remember, isn't it? However ornate, however sort of deeply symbolic a ceremony seems to be within a church, no, it's not that. It's only Jesus who can mediate. It is only Jesus who can offer one sacrifice only, once and for all, for sin. And it's gloriously shown, isn't it, that it is complete, it is enough, nothing more is needed whatsoever. So that just brings us now to the last thing. Let's have the words of the resurrected Christ to think on as we think on these things we've been looking at here. I'm going to just read from Luke chapter 20, 24, 46, and 47. He told them, this is what was written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that's what we're really about now, isn't it? If we discovered this wonderful gift, we want to share that. Now, there's no man-made ritual that will ever put us right with God. There's no ceremony that will ever put us right with God, but only in Jesus, and only through Jesus, can we approach the throne of grace. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray that we'd have great thanksgiving in our hearts this Easter. And as we think on these things, we'd realise, yes, it's only you that can wash us from sin. It's only Christ's death. And it's only through his resurrection that we can see that all this has been fulfilled. We need no other intercessor. We need no other sacrifice. Christ has died once and for all for our sins. Amen.